The Bible says that Jesus was tempted at all points just like us. However, if Jesus was God and God can't sin, then how could Jesus be legitimately tempted to sin if he was incapable of sin? We'll talk about that on this week's episode of the Faith by Reason podcast. Welcome to the podcast. Website behind it all is faithbyreason.net. Please check it out. There are hundreds of hours of study material there. And we are continuing our series on the First Advent, looking at the First Advent from the standpoint of Jesus' spiritual enemies, Satan, the demons, and the fallen angels. Again, from our point of view, the First Advent of Christ is a glorious, spectacular, miraculous thing wherein we were saved from our sins. However, from the standpoint of our spiritual enemies, it was nothing less than an invasion by hostile forces intent on taking away territory that they've won. Again, Satan had legal authority of the earth based on original sin. Adam gave him authority when Adam sinned, and Jesus was coming back or was coming to earth in order to take that from Satan and to claim the world as his own. So this was, again, a hostile invasion, and that's the perspective that we're taking right now. And a couple of podcasts ago, we talked about how Satan had been constantly trying to prevent this invasion from happening from the first moment war was declared on him in Genesis chapter 3. And he, of course, obviously failed every step of the way, but he tried over and over again to stop Jesus from coming by polluting the entire human genome Genesis chapter 6, and then trying to destroy the Jewish people when God made it clear that the Jews would be the vehicle through whom the Messiah would come. He went after them through Egypt and through Babylon and Assyria, and all the time he kept trying to destroy Israel in order to keep Jesus from coming, but of course, again, he always failed. And finally, when Jesus actually came to the earth, when he was born in the manger scene, we talked about this in the last episode, you know, you had the baby Jesus there, and so Satan failed to prevent the first advent, but that didn't stop him. Satan was still determined to keep the Redeemer from redeeming the earth. So you would think if he had any honor, Satan would wait until the little baby Jesus became an adult and then go, you know, mano a mano, or, you know, mano a demon. But Satan isn't honorable. He's a big old jerk. So he does not wait till adulthood. He attacks and tries to kill the innocent, sweet little baby Jesus. And Satan also doesn't have any imagination. Satan has no creativity. He lost that when he fell from grace. When he fell from God, he lost his ability to think of anything new. So he always does the same things over and over again the same way, which makes him extremely predictable, which we'll talk about in a bit when we get to the temptations of Jesus and why that was important to how Jesus was tempted, and also important to how we are tempted. Anyway, so what did Satan do the last time he wanted to kill a bunch of babies? Well, let's go back to Exodus, and he had the current leader of the area put out a decree to kill all the babies. Pharaoh in Exodus put out a decree to kill all the Jewish babies under 2 years old because he was trying to get rid of the Jews, and of course Moses was rescued from that. But Satan did the exact same thing again with King Herod, who we talked about in the last podcast. Herod, who was afraid of he who was born king of the Jews, and sent out a decree that all male children under the age of 2 would be slaughtered. Pretty macabre, pretty sick, disturbing thing to do, but you know, Herod was a pretty sick, disturbed guy. And Jesus escaped to Egypt, ironically, even though, because this the first time it happened was an Egyptian decree, and Jesus escapes from this slaughter of the innocent by going to Egypt. And that fulfills a prophecy that Matthew talks about when it says, out of Egypt I will draw my son. I'll put that in the show notes so you can look that verse up on your own. And of course, it would be logical to assume that Satan didn't just stop there, that he kept trying to get rid of Jesus throughout his childhood. But we don't have any distinct records of that because we know very little about the events of Jesus' childhood. The only definitive story we have is when Jesus was in the temple, when Mary and Joseph lost track of him, and he was in the temple talking to the scholars there. But we do know that from the book of Psalms that Jesus did not have a very happy childhood, that he was considered a bastard because Joseph was not his natural father. They assumed that Mary had intercourse with someone else before she was married to Joseph, and that, you know, Jesus was an illegitimate child, and he was made fun of, he was called names. In fact, in Psalms, it implies that bar songs were written about him, which, you know, it's you know, not a good way to grow up if you, if that's how, you know, your birth and your heritage is considered. And again, it's been said, I'm sure, did as much as he could to deter Jesus during those times. But we don't pick up the story again until Jesus is an adult. And again, Satan keeps trying to kill him. The very first time that Jesus proclaims that he is the Messiah happens when he is given the when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's given the book of Isaiah to read, and he reads the passage that talks about his messianic arrival. And I'll put that in the show notes as well. And when Jesus, you know, claims his messiahship, you know, he doesn't get a happy reception. People aren't like, "Oh, great, our Messiah is finally here, and it's our guy Jesus, our local guy. Awesome." No, what they do instead is they pick him up and try to throw him off of a cliff, which Jesus escapes from. But again, it's not, he's not well received, and Satan is continuing his efforts to get rid of him. Now, when Jesus is ready to begin his ministry, when he's anointed to begin his ministry, he has another encounter with Satan. This happens right after his baptism. And he is baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. Jesus comes down. Not that Jesus needed to be baptized the way we do, but he was baptized by John because, again, Jesus is in our place. He is living the life that we can't live as our Redeemer. He's reversing Adam's sin. So he has to live as we live. And the baptism, among other things, is really awesome because you have the representation of the entire Trinity during this time. After Jesus is baptized, God the Father speaks and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And you have the Holy Spirit lighting on top of him as a dove. And I don't know how people didn't get it at this point. When somebody's baptized, you hear the voice of God saying, "This is my Son." You see the Holy Spirit, you know, on him like a dove. People should say, "Oh, hey, here's our Messiah. Great." But unfortunately, there have been a lot of religious brain damage done to the Jewish people at this time. So they, even though voices coming from heaven and Holy Spirit coming like down like a dove, didn't convince them. Yeah. We'll talk about the religious brain damage that the Israelites were suffering in the next episode. But anyway, after the baptism, something very interesting happens. Jesus goes into the wilderness and does a 40-day fast. But what's interesting is not just that he did the 40-day fast, but the circumstances behind why he did it. The Bible clearly says that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness intentionally to be tempted by Satan. So this isn't the temptation of Jesus, which we've all heard of stories before. But this temptation wasn't something where Satan said, "Ha, here's my chance to tempt Jesus." No, no, he didn't arrange it. The Holy Spirit arranged it for him to be tempted. Why would he do that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's talk about Jesus' state at this point. So Jesus goes into the wilderness, which is a word for desert. When we think wilderness, we think, you know, we're out in the forest or something. But no, he was out in the desert, and he had fasted for 40 days. He had nothing to eat. Now, I've gone on fasts, and maybe some of you have too. Never for 40 days. I think the most I've been able to fast is 10 days. And even after that, I was done. I couldn't do anymore. But a 40-day fast is very significant in that that's pretty much the amount of time the human body can go without food. It can't go any further than that. You can go without water for a few days, but you need water. But food-wise, you can only go 40 days without food to the point your body starts to shut down. Your organs start to fail. You start dying after 40 days of no food. So that's where Jesus was. After 40 days of no food, he was literally starting to die. And of course, that's when Satan, the big jerk, decides to come. He didn't come to Jesus after his first week of fast or his first 3 weeks of fasting. No, he waited until Jesus was at his absolute breaking point, when he was starving, when he was literally starving to death. That's when Satan comes to tempt him, because Satan is, again, a big fat jerk. So why did the Holy Spirit want this to happen? Why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus out intentionally to be tempted? It seems kind of cruel, except it is not. He wasn't allowing Satan to do anything detrimental. He was actually using Satan as a tool. And that's what Satan is. Satan is a tool. He can't do anything to us that we don't allow him to do. And if we take the right attitude towards, I mean, we talked about this in the series I did a few months ago about, you know, knowing your enemy. You understand what the strength of Satan is. He is strong. He's very powerful. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But he's also very, very limited. And we can take advantage of those limitations in order to make us better. And that's what the Holy Spirit was doing. The Holy Spirit brought Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan in order to see where Jesus, and for Jesus to see where his vulnerable spots were. Satan only tempts us in areas that we are vulnerable, and there are a limited a number of ways, generally three places that we are most vulnerable. And it's not a mystery. We know where we're vulnerable. You know where you're vulnerable. I know where I'm vulnerable. How do we know that? Because there are usually about three places where Satan always tempts us. He tempts us in the same places over and over again. If you know that, then you can combat it. And if you don't know where he tempts you all the time, then just think back on your life. Think about the areas that you always fail. There are probably three main areas that you always fail, and those are the areas that Satan always tempts you. He doesn't tempt you in any other ways, and he tempts everyone uniquely. I'll give you an example. One of the places where I tend to fall is in my temper. Specifically, I have road rage. When I drive, I don't like driving, and when I drive, I tend to lose my temper. Either people are rude on the road, or they're disrespectful, or they drive too slow in front of me when I'm trying to get somewhere, and it gets me impatient, and I fly off the handle. That's where Satan tempts me all the time, tempts me to lose my temper and fly off the handle all the time. He doesn't vary from that. I mean, there are two other places that I'm not going to talk about because this isn't about me, but just as an example, this is one of the places where I am always tempted, and it always happens to me. Somebody's cutting me off on the road, or someone's driving crazy around me, and it you know, triggers me, and I start to tighten up and get angry, or even worse, I'm also very impatient. And if someone is in front of me driving 20 miles below the speed limit, it gets me frustrated. And it just happens to me. I did a test one time. My wife and I were driving somewhere. She was driving. I was in a passenger seat. And my wife, she doesn't have the same road rage issues that I do. And as I was watching, as she was driving, I was just observing nothing was happening to her. Nobody was cutting her off. No one was driving crazy around her. No one was disrespecting her. She was just driving. Everything was going fine. So I said, you know what, honey? Pull over. Let's just switch. So she pulled over. I got in the driver's seat. She got in the passenger seat. We started driving again. And like as soon as I got on the road, it's like a switch was flipped, and people started driving crazy around me. They started cutting me off. They started tailgating me. People started driving just idiotically. And I'm like, this is not normal. This is Satan, because he knows that these drivers would not tick my wife off, but he knows they would mess me up. So that's what he started doing. As soon as I was behind the wheel, all these things started happening. I was like, this is not normal. But what I should do is learn to handle that. And if I were to learn to handle it well, and I'm learning, I'm getting better, I'm not perfect, but as I learn to handle myself better, it takes away one of the avenues of Satan's temptation. So that was what the Holy Spirit was doing. He wanted Jesus to know his vulnerable point so that he could actively act against it. So let's get into it. So Satan comes to the famished Jesus and says, if you be the Son of God, or rather, since you're the Son of God. There's some dispute over that. I tend to go towards the second interpretation where he says, since you're the Son of God, because Satan knew who he was. There's some people who stick to the idea that Satan is saying, if you're the Son of God, simply because Satan cannot state truth. There's no truth in him, and Jesus being the Son of God is truth. So he couldn't say it, so he had to say, if. However, I disagree with that for a couple reasons. Number one, Satan knew who he was. There was no if about it. And secondly, there's a difference between facts and truth. Satan can state facts, but he can't state truth. So what's the difference between the two? Facts are simply stating reality, but you could use facts to be destructive, which Satan is. Truth are facts that create. Truth is facts that go in a positive direction. I'll give you an example of the difference between the two. Let's say my wife asked me to pick her up somewhere at 5 o'clock, and I show up at 5:05, 5 minutes late. Well, a fact is that I'm late. That's a fact. I'm late picking her up. However, the reason that I'm late picking her up is because I stopped somewhere to get her some flowers, and my wife loves flowers. So the truth is that I'm late picking her up because I went to get her flowers, which she'd be okay with. Now, the fact is that I'm still late. So Satan could state a fact. He could tempt my wife and say, hey, look, he's late. You know, he's always late. He doesn't really care about you. He doesn't respect you. So Satan can use that fact in order to be destructive and make my wife angry at me. On the other hand, he would never state the truth. And the truth is he's late, and he's late because he's doing something nice for you that you would enjoy and that you'd forgive him for and be more than happy that he's 5 minutes late because he's giving you something that you love. Satan can't do that. He can say facts, but he can't say truth. So the fact that Jesus is the Son of God was a fact. But if you look at what he says after that, which we'll talk about in a few seconds, he's using a fact in order to be destructive. Okay, so Satan comes to Jesus and says, since you're the Son of God, and you're hungry, obviously, that's in parentheses, command these stones be turned to bread. And that was a legitimate temptation. Jesus was hungry. He was starving to death, and he could have turned stones into bread. I mean, we know in a few chapters after that, he will show that he has the ability through God to move the molecules around to make bread out of virtually nothing. I mean, we all know the story about the fishes and the loaves of bread. He fed the multitude. He just, from a few fishes and a few loaves of bread, they turned them into thousands of fishes and bread and fed a multitude of thousands of people. So it's possible he could have done it. So why didn't he? Well, because what does Jesus do? He responds to Satan the same way we should, by quoting the word of God. That's something that Satan can't combat, because that's truth. Satan can do nothing with truth. And Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why didn't he turn the stones to bread? Because God didn't tell him to. Jesus only did what God told him, and God didn't tell him to do that, so Jesus wouldn't do it. Satan was appealing to Jesus' flesh in order to get him to stop being himself, to stop being God, to stop obeying God. And Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus relied on scripture. So we know that one of Jesus' vulnerable points is obeying his flesh, especially when it comes to hunger and satisfying his need of hunger. So the next thing Satan did was he took Jesus to, a high mountain. He took him to the top of the temple. And he said, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple, because the scripture says, because Satan's saying, basically, look, you want to quote scripture? Okay, I'll quote a scripture to you. He says, it's written, it's in the Bible that, his angels will have charge over you. I'll have the exact scripture in the show notes. But he says, he'll put his angels over you and they will catch you before your foot even hits the ground. You'll be fine. So just throw yourself off and prove how spiritual you really are. So Satan was now appealing to spiritual pride. And of course, Jesus responds to this by saying, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he said, your Lord your God. Jesus created Satan. I mean, this is something that people don't think about when they're talking about the temptations, but Jesus made Satan. He made Lucifer, who became Satan. But Jesus created everything that exists, including the angels, including Satan. He said, you don't tempt me. I'm the Lord your God. So don't put me to the test, and don't put God to the test. And that's what this would have been. This would have been putting God to the test, because number one, God didn't tell him to jump off the temple. And secondly, he'd be, again, testing God, and God is not to be tested. So he defeated Satan there again, but that was appealing to spiritual pride. And also another thing to make note of here is how powerful Satan is. Satan took him from the wilderness to the temple. And so he was 40 days out. He was 40 days away from the temple. He was for at least 40 days out, and Satan just in an instant was able to transport him physically to the top of the temple. That's quite a feat of power. And here's another one. After this happened, Satan decided, after he couldn't appeal to him, his flesh or to his spirit, he decided to use one of his more deadly and insidious methods, and that is compromise. Satan took Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. Wow, again, another show of power. That means Satan, to a degree, transcends space. He was able to show him all the kingdoms of the world. The Roman Empire, the Parthian Empire, the empires that were in Asia, the empires that were in North and South America, in an instant. That's some pretty serious spiritual power that Satan has. And he says to Jesus, here are all the kingdoms of the world, and they're mine. I have them. And I can give them to anyone I choose. And if you bow down and worship me, I'm obviously paraphrasing, you bow down and worship me, and I'll make sure that you get all, you get access to all these temples, all these kingdoms. You get, they're yours. Just worship me. This was a legitimate temptation. Notice that in Jesus' response, he never disputed Satan's right to give him these kingdoms. He never said, hey, these aren't your kingdoms to give, because they were. Satan had legitimate authority over the earth through Adam's sin. And this was a compromise. This would be a way for Jesus to fulfill his mission of getting the world for himself and reclaiming the world without having to suffer the torture of the cross. And this was a temptation because Jesus was open to an alternative. How do we know that? We look at the Garden of Gethsemane in Jesus' prayer to God, and he said that if there's any way for me to accomplish what you sent me to accomplish without having to take on all the sin of man and be tortured to death, show me. So Jesus was open to an alternative. But he willingly went to the cross, but he was open to an alternative. Satan gave him an alternative, and a pretty appealing one. All you have to do to get what you want, no death on the cross, no suffering, no having all the sin of the world put upon you. All you have to do is just bow down and worship me, and I'll give them all to you. And what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus responded by saying, I will not worship you. You should worship the Lord your God. Again, let Satan know that I created you. God created you. You should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So he tried to compromise. The compromise didn't work. He tempted Jesus in all the areas where he was vulnerable, and Jesus passed the test. He passed the test, which we don't, because we continue to sin in those areas, but Jesus passed them. So the purpose of these temptations was to show Jesus where he's vulnerable. And the really interesting thing to look at this is look at how Jesus led the rest of his life based on these temptations. He was tempted to gluttony. He was tempted to spiritual pride, and he was tempted to compromise. So if you look at Jesus' life, how did he react to this? How did he react to the first temptation, his first vulnerable point of gluttony? Jesus fasted all the time. Jesus did the opposite of gluttony. He went without food regularly. If you look throughout the Gospels, Jesus was always fasting. So in a big picture, the reason that the way you thwart Satan's attempts to tempt you is to do the opposite. So in this case, the opposite of gluttony is to fast, to not eat. The other one was spiritual pride, doing what you want because you have the spiritual ability to do it. So Jesus did the opposite. He spent his entire life not doing what he wanted, doing only what God told him to do. So he did the opposite of spiritual pride. He was the ultimate humility. He gave his will completely over to the Father and only did what the Father told him to do and nothing else. He didn't do anything of his own. He says that explicitly. And lastly, compromise. What's the opposite of compromise? It's steadfastness. Is not going with the easy route, but going with the hardest route. And Jesus, throughout his life, did everything the hard way. He did not take any shortcuts. He did not take any easy way out. He always did the most difficult thing. So the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to find out where his vulnerable parts were, because that's where Satan would tempt him. After Satan tempted him in all three of those areas, Jesus spent the rest of his life doing the opposite of those vulnerable areas. And that's how he lived. And that's why Satan decided he was done. Okay. He knew he couldn't tempt Jesus anymore, because again, Satan has no imagination. He could only tempt Jesus in those three ways. There were no other ways he could think of, because Satan doesn't have creativity or an imagination. And when Jesus showed definitively that he would not ever bend to those three areas that where Satan could tempt him, Satan stopped tempting him because he couldn't do it. He knew Jesus wouldn't fall. And again, that's a lesson for us. Find those three areas where Satan tempts you the most and do the opposite. For me, with my road rage, what's the opposite I can do? Is back away, not be aggressive. When someone does something aggressive towards me, when they tailgate me or cut me off or do anything, the thing I'm supposed to do, which I don't do all the time, but I'm trying, is take my foot off the gas and just let them go. Just let them go, even though it still angers me, even though I still grit my teeth and ball up my fists and I just want to go and smack the crap out of them. I don't do that. I take my foot off the gas and just let them go by. Just let them do their thing. And that is the opposite of being aggressive towards them. And if I keep doing that, and if I do it more, because I don't do it as often as I should, but the more I do that, the less hold Satan has on me. And he's going to let go and go on to someone else, because Satan and his demons, they're not like God. They're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at once. And they're not going to waste their time tempting me in something that they know they're going to fail at, when they can be off tempting someone else. So the less power they have over me in this area, the less often I'm going to be tempted to do it. And that's the same thing happened with Jesus. When Satan saw that he could not tempt Jesus, the Bible says he went someplace else, because Satan is not omnipresent. He's only one place at a time. There are more things he needed to do, other places he needed to go. And that's what he did. And that's, again, the lesson for us. And of course, after this was over, when Satan fled, that's when, the angels came down to minister to Jesus, and obviously probably bring him some food because he was starving to death. But that was the whole point, and Satan, again, proved to be the eternal failure. But he wasn't done yet. Jesus still has some more life to live, so what would Satan do now? Since he couldn't get Jesus directly, he would go to his next line of attack. He would use his favorite minions to come after Jesus and try to destroy him. And his favorite minions are the human mystics. We've talked about mystics before. You can go into the categories and look at the category on mystics. These are people who believe they have a special connection to the divine, but they are actually satanic. And the mystics of that time were called the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. These were Jesus's eternal, not eternal, but they were his constant enemies, his constant opponents throughout the Gospels. And he had some pretty epic confrontations with them. And we'll talk about a lot of them in several of them in the next podcast, and how they did their best to thwart the plan of Christ. I mean, thwart the plan of God, and thwart the advent of Christ on this earth. And of course, they failed, but we'll talk about them next week. All right. Thank you for listening. I appreciate it. Please feel free to subscribe to faithbyreason.net by going into the right navigation bar and putting in your email address, and you will get the podcasts and blogs as soon as they are published. And we'll talk to you again next week when we look at Jesus's battles with his earthly enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes.